Future planning. Who knows if you'll need that car? This question of how to prepare for the future, though, how to trust what has come from the past, these are questions raised in our passage. And we, of course, believe the actions that Jesus did in the past, and we trust them now, even though we are in the future, even though he did them thousands of years ago. Why do we trust them? How do we know that they are reliable? Well, in our passage, it's really about how Jesus addresses this problem, how he will ensure that his word is trustworthy into the future. So let's begin with some context as we understand where we are in Luke's gospel. Well, we've been journeying with Jesus and we've seen he is the Messiah. Jesus, he's really been a one-man show, hasn't he? Teaching, healing, fulfilling promises. And that's all very good, but he's done all of these things as the man himself, and soon he will not be there. How will his ministry continue? And the writing's kind of been on the wall because the more incredible things Jesus does, the more frustrated the Pharisees and the teachers of the law get. And you can see that his enemies are rising and they want to put him to death. So how will Jesus continue? What is his succession planning going to look like? Well, in our passage, he prays all night, and then he chooses 12 men to carry on the work after him. The section before, remember last week, we were talking about new wine in old wineskins and all of that. Jesus was saying that he brings in something new. Something new is coming. And in today's passage, he begins by picking new leaders, new authorities for this new covenant, this new family of God that Jesus is establishing. Of course, God has tried to establish a family a few times before. Remember Adam and Eve? And that family, well, it kind of failed, didn't it? As they were kicked out of the garden. Then you had the family of Abraham, and it too failed as they turned to idols and golden calves and so on. And so now it is up to the third attempt, that is the Church of Jesus Christ. The section following our passage today as well continues it on. We've kind of got Jesus, he chooses the 12, and then the section after is the Sermon on the Plain. We'll take about 4 weeks and go through it together. It begins at 6 verse 20. But this is Jesus telling then his new church, his new family, how they can live according to his kingdom. Well, let's have a look at our passage. We begin with the prayer. And firstly, we see that Jesus, as he comes to planning for the future, for planning for the unknown, his most urgent need is to pray. 6 verse 12 says, "During those days, he went out to the mountain to pray and spent all night in prayer to God." And so Jesus prays all night on the mountain. I don't know how long your prayers go for. I love praying, I really do, but I've never prayed all night. In fact, if I try, you know, like I go to the prayer meetings that people have, and I have a lot of trouble stopping my mind from wandering, if I'm honest. I really can't pray for a long period of time. It's right that we're very quick to say it doesn't matter how long you pray for. What matters is your heart, that you come to God with humility, repentant heart, pray earnestly. And yet, who can not read of Jesus' all-night prayer and be challenged? What an interesting moment, interesting lesson for us. You might think it's strange that Jesus needed to pray. But in a lot of ways, Jesus was like us in this sense. Jesus didn't have a kind of network Wi-Fi link up to the mind of God so he could know exactly what God the Father was thinking. It's not like he could have effortless access to God's will. We learned something about Jesus here and the Trinity and how the Godhead worked. I think it's significant that the Son of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, and whom God was with powerfully, that he could heal, and yet he needed to spend all night praying. Similarly, we also have the Spirit of God in us, and we too must pray. And so I wonder, do you pray before big decisions? You've got a big decision to make. Do you pray? Jesus is about to make a big decision, isn't he? He's going to be picking out these representatives. it could go wrong. You know, we've all seen businesses or, you know, all these case studies of a business that chooses the wrong leaders to take things on and it goes terribly wrong. It can be devastating. This was an important decision. And so how do you prepare for important decisions? Do you start Googling and rabbit hole and get right into it and learn all the details that you need? Reading all the reviews, whatever it is. I feel like every time I go to buy something new, I become like an industry expert in whatever it is. Like for example, this week our Wi-Fi broke, and you know, now I'm an expert in Wi-Fi routers because I had to spend all this time trying to work out what was wrong and which one to get and all the different options. I feel like now I could deliver a lecture on Wi-Fi routers. So if you've got any questions later on, feel free to ask. It does occur to me though, all of the researching I did, I didn't once pray to God. It does feel strange to pray to God about Wi-Fi. And yet, why should it? If Jesus had to pray, how much more us? To the God who knows every hair on our head, not a molecule moves without his permission, not a gigabit byte of data goes on the Wi-Fi. I don't know what the words are. God knows about it all, though, doesn't he? Who cares what Google AI Gemini thinks? Pray to God, work out what he thinks. He's the one that matters more. So I think the lesson is less Google and more prayer. In fact, why don't we pray now? Let's do a little practice, shall we? Why don't we pray to God and ask that he would help us to be prayerful people? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to pray to you when we have decisions, when in times of need or joy, in all things. And we ask that your Spirit change us day by day to live prayerful lives with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, next we meet the 12 there in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "When daylight came, he summoned his disciples and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles." So Jesus prays all night, a daylight comes and he calls over all of his disciples, and you see there's many more than 12 disciples. He probably had hundreds of disciples at that point, but out of them he chooses 12 to be apostles. And so Jesus in today's passage is future planning, and it might seem like an insignificant couple of verses that our passage is, but it's actually very important as we see how Jesus will continue his ministry after he leaves the creation, returns to be with his Father, until the time when he comes to judge. These 12 men will begin the effort. They will be used by the Spirit to begin this future church when he is gone. These men are the ones whose testimonies we rely on that we might trust in the truth. In the truth of the past. Planning future leadership is known as succession planning. And there are many interesting modern case studies. Take, for example, Microsoft. So Microsoft, of course, was co-founded by Bill Gates. Bill Gates is the messiah of the PC, I think you could say. He started it all in his garage. But then 25 years later, you know, by then there were about 25,000 employees at Microsoft. It was a whole different beast. Trying to run an organization like that needs a different kind of person. And so Steve Ballmer took it and was CEO. He'd been there for about 20 years already. And then he led it into the future. And then 13 years later, we get the new CEO, Satya Nadella. And, now there's about 125,000 employees. Like, it's a massive multinational organization. It takes a whole different kind of person, and he's now leading it into the future. Well, let's think about God's kingdom. We've got Jesus. He's the founder. And by the way, Jesus did have dreamy eyes like that. Thank you. Thank you, AI. That's exactly how he looked. Jesus is the founder. He began the ministry, not selling computers out of a garage, but by making wine at a wedding. That was his first miracle. Isn't that a bizarre fact that his first miracle was making wine? But Jesus, his time of being hands-on, would end with his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. The Spirit would remain. And so he appoints his 12 apostles. And I did Google a photo of 12 apostles, and this is what came up. Of course, the rock formation in Victoria. But at this point, the kingdom of God is going global. It's about to be multinational. It's probably already got thousands of members. You know, and we read about these crowds. There's thousands of people now. They're not all going to be crowded around Jesus in one spot. No, the gospel is going out. And that's what Luke is charting for us in his accounts. And so Jesus appoints people to testify about himself and that they might transfer the truth from the mouth and the life of Jesus to people and into the future. Of course, when the apostles died, their job was done, and this authentic witness now was up to the church, to us, to testify to the truth of Jesus. And this is how the Spirit has ensured that the truth would be passed on even into the future from now. And so as impressive as the growth of Microsoft is, and it is quite an impressive company, it's nothing like the Church of God, is it? There are billions of true believers who are and have been. God better get building heaven. Heaven is going to need to be big. There's going to need to be a lot of rooms for all of the Christians because God's Spirit has been busy convicting many of his truth and their need for a Savior. And so verse 13, it makes clear that the apostles were chosen out of all of the disciples, and a disciple was a learner, a student. You know, in the first century, it's not like a uni course now where the student just goes to uni. No, when you're a disciple, you followed the teacher. There was an element of personal attachment to it. And that's important as you begin to think about what the role of an apostle actually was. I wonder if you would know what an apostle is actually supposed to do, what their role is. Well, essentially, the term apostles derived from the verb to send, and it means somebody sent. It has the significance of being an authorized messenger, someone sent with a particular purpose. In Mark's gospel, at the same point when Jesus appoints the apostles, he gives a little bit of a job description. It's up on screen. He says, he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, to be with him, to send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons. So you can see there a little bit about of the purpose and this idea of mission and the centrality of preaching in their role. And Luke loves this word apostle. You know, as Luke gives us these gospel accounts in Luke and then in the book of Acts, it continues. 6 times in Luke he uses the word apostle, 28 more times in the book of Acts. By comparison, all the other gospel accounts only use it once each. So Luke is on about apostles, and it's because he wants to chart the going out of the gospel and those who started it and those who were sent. Because we serve a God who sends. This is what God does. He sends. It's his character. He sends messengers all through Scripture. He sends messengers that people might hear the truth and believe. The significance of the apostles, as we'll see, is that they were authoritative witnesses who could testify about Jesus' actions, his character and words, and especially about his resurrection. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we learn that they needed to be a close personal follower of Jesus, friend and follower. I assume they are friends. They also needed to be with him from the beginning, we're told elsewhere. And of course, they needed to be appointed by Christ. Their role, it's a bit like a witness in a crime drama. You know, you watch a cop drama, it always begins and there's some terrible accident and then, or some terrible crime. And then the next thing that happens is there's this search for witnesses. Are there any witnesses? What did they see? How much do they know? Are they reliable? And if their testimony is reliable, then we'll act upon it. If you think about it, the testimony of a reliable witness is enough. If it's a truly reliable witness, it's enough to put someone in prison for years. That's how significant it is. And so Jesus chooses 12 official, trustworthy, reliable witnesses who would tell and testify of him and his gospel. It was a matter of locking in the historic record. And then this is the record then upon which we build our lives around, as the Spirit shows us its life-changing truth. I should mention the Apostle Paul. We call him the Apostle Paul, but his name's not on the list. He was a special case. And in a nutshell, from different verses, we know that Paul was directly commissioned by Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul calls that moment his commissioning. And then the other apostles accepted him as an apostle because he'd been appointed by Christ at that time. And so their purpose, as we've said, is to witness. And their witness was authenticated with miracles and signs. In fact, the New Testament accounts, it's interesting, they seem to show that the apostles were the only ones that were given this miraculous gift of healing. So in all the accounts of the healings in Acts, it was the apostles doing it, or those that were directly near them, that this witness would be authenticated. It's also interesting that the New Testament has almost nothing to say about the apostles being rulers or leaders of the church. They weren't the ones that appointed other leaders of councils and so on, as we see in Acts. This wasn't their role. Likewise, in the list of gifts, leading and governing is its own gift. It's not part of being an apostle. And so we see that their purpose was very narrow, to specifically witness to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, to authenticate this message. And it's worth also noting that they were not infallible. They were judged on the words according to the truth. So there's instances like in 2 Galatians where one of the apostles will say the wrong thing, stray from the truth, and they'll be called out. So they're not infallible. And the reason I say all of this is just to demonstrate that the apostles, they have no link to a modern-day bishop or a pope. The apostles was its own office that ended with them. And I'm not having a go at the Catholics, but it's good to understand how they understand the Pope and how he fits in with these apostles. Because the official teaching is that the Pope is the follow-on of these apostles, that the apostles, Peter, passed on his office all the way down the line to the current Pope, from one to the other. And you might think that doesn't matter to us, but the official teaching of the Catholic Church is that we as Anglicans, or any other church that believes Jesus as Lord, it's actually that we are not the true church. We are not, we're out of touch with God and the true church. We're kind of off on the edge, barely hanging on by a thread, because we've ignored God's messenger, the Pope. Officially, the Catholic Church says the Pope is infallible, the infallible, authoritative voice of God and the leader of his church. And all of this comes from the fact that he's said to have inherited his power and authority from, as I say, from Peter and this apostolic office. But the Bible, it just doesn't say anything of the sort. It really doesn't. Nowhere at all is that mentioned. So verse 14, you see there, Simon, it says, who was also called Peter. Peter's the rock. He's always first on these apostolic lists. Simon's nicknamed Peter the Rock, and it designates his role as being predominant amongst the apostles. He is kind of the leader of the apostles. He's called the Rock not because he has rock-hard abs or a big sturdy character. It's about him being this cornerstone of this apostolic witness. Elsewhere we're told that God would build his church on Peter and that he was given the keys to heaven in Matthew 16. And another time we can think about what those things mean exactly. But it just doesn't say anything about this office of Peter being passed on to anybody else, that this office of the apostles would continue, that it would be held by one person. And there's no reason to think that it would be passed on. Well, you might ask, if we don't have a pope, how will we know what God's will is and what correct doctrine is? How will we decide what the church is to do? And the bottom line is that there's two options. Either at the bottom of it, either the pope and the church's traditions are going to be that final authority, or it's going to be the word of God. And of course, it's clear the word of God is all we need. And so the great Reformation cry is... little quote. I think it'll come up. There we go. Not the succession of places and persons, but the succession of doctrine is a distinguishing feature of the true church. And so the thing that has passed on, the thing that ensures our truth, is the succession of doctrine, of the Word of God. It's not the succession of the office or of people or of places or of traditions. It's that we go back to the Word, and it's the authentic testimony that is passed on from one Christian to the next. In truth, God has given us His Word, and that is our authority. The head of the church was Jesus, not any other person or a pope or Peter. It was Jesus. The apostles witnessed about Jesus. So if anyone, me, any minister, the Anglican Archbishop Kanishka, if he goes against the Word of God, says something contrary to it, we all must respectfully stand up and hold to the Word. Well, a couple of other things to mention about the apostles. They're number 12, of course. There are 12 apostles. And it echoes back to the tribes of Israel and the 12 sons. It indicates that Jesus is establishing the true Israel, the people of God. And of course, we had that wonderful reading from Exodus, didn't we? Where Moses, he comes down the mountain. He's been very much like our passage, right? He's been communing with God, hearing God's word, getting God's will, has the law. And he comes down, and of course, they're worshipping the golden calf, and it's a disaster. But this idea of God's chosen leader coming down with God's word, you know, and that's just like Jesus. Jesus has been up on the mountain praying with God, and he comes down, he chooses his people, and he kind of gives them the law, or it's this sermon on the plain, how to live according to the kingdom. It's meant to deliberately mirror, and it's a sign that this is a new beginning. It's kind of a doing over for God's people. They're getting another chance here with Jesus to begin again. There's lots of other things we could say. I'll just limit it to pointing out some of the names of the guys are really interesting. We learned that they're not scholars. They weren't highly educated. They were just regular guys. And some of them were famous, like Peter. We know lots about him. Others, we don't know anything about him. They were just ordinary people. And I think it's a very wonderful reminder that God just uses ordinary people. You know, no one's ever going to write a book about Josh's theology and Josh's great sermons. It's never going to happen. No one's ever going to write about, you know, the great afternoon tea that was served on the morning, on the little afternoon tea table here, or the morning tea slice, or the person who vacuumed the floor at church. No one's ever going to know, just like those apostles were not known. And yet God sees all, doesn't he? God sees all. We serve the living God. Well, let's briefly finish with these three verses here. I've called it the new beginning, because this moment was to be a kind of new beginning for God's people, as we said, a new way forward, as was set in motion by Jesus in choosing these apostles. And now Jesus comes down the mountain to the people to teach them how to live as God intended. Let me read verses 17 to 19. After coming down with them, he stood on a level place with a large crowd of his disciples and a great number of people from all Judea, Jerusalem, from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those tormented by unclean spirits were made well. The whole crowd was trying to touch him, because power was coming out from him and healing them all. So what a wonderful little picture there to end on, with Jesus being surrounded by this crowd because he's so powerful. He is healing them. They are flocking to him. Crowds do often try and touch celebrities. It normally ends quite badly. The singer or whatever normally gets a bit freaked out. There's a few great instances in history. Emmanuel Macron, this was not a good thing to have happened. He was shaking the crowd's hand. This one guy shakes his hand. As the guy's shaking his hand, he gets his other hand and slaps Macron in the face. And then there was, I think, probably the most famous pie-throwing incident was with Bill Gates. He was moving through a crowd and a comedian threw a pie at him. Bill handled it very well. He said afterwards, one of the worst things about the whole thing was the pie wasn't even that tasty. Well done. Well, there's no reported cream pies being thrown at Jesus from the crowd. But what does this moment show us? Well, the power that's referred to is that of the Holy Spirit, which was upon Jesus. And we see that power often divides. Power often divides. Great power easily, almost invariably becomes coercive. It ends up dividing people. And, you know, you can see that all across the world now in politics, can't you? And this happening in many places. But in this wonderful moment here with Jesus, this new beginning for God's people, Jesus' power brings people together for all the right reasons. They're coming to hear him teach. He is the Messiah. He's there to care for them, to heal them. The magnetism of Jesus' love is a power that unites, drawing people into fellowship with himself. Jesus' powerful love, it's contagious. I'm a bit contagious now at the moment, actually, speaking of that. But all you'll catch from me is a cold. But Jesus, they want to touch him, and what do they catch? They're infected by his healing power, his power to forgive. This is what Jesus spread, unlike me. I'm sorry I have a cold. If only we could touch Jesus, we would be healed, forgiven, made whole. And yet, isn't it right that Jesus holds out his hand to all people at all times? If you've not been touched by Jesus, if you've not had him touch your heart to cleanse you, to make you new from the inside out, then reach out to him, touch him. And today, of course, all can be saved by praying to him, asking that they would be born again. And so Jesus comes down the mountain, and the crowd, we read, was large. We were told a few things about this crowd. There was disciples, of course. Then there was people from Judea and Jerusalem. So it's a picture of all Israel coming and being assembled. And then there's even this nice hint at the end of Tyre and Sidon, who were kind of, throughout Scripture, a bit of a picture of paganism. So it's a bit of a hint that even the Gentiles were coming to hear. And Jesus taught them, and he laid out the way to live as his people, as we're going to read on the Sermon on the Plain for the next few weeks. We'll be preaching through it. Well, finally, I was reminded of the importance of this passage in a strange way this week, in a surprising place. I was at a skin cancer clinic getting a mole removed. And I don't know if you've done this, but you go to the guy, and he told me, he said, I can hack it out with a knife. It's just there, by the way. It's pretty small. He said, I can hack it out with a knife, or I can zap it with a laser, or I can freeze it off with a freeze gun, like one of the guns. And I could tell he wanted to use his gun, so I said, all right, use the freeze gun. And so he's there, and he's got the freeze gun on my face. And then he says, because he knew I was a minister, he says, oh, I used to go to church. And but I just think all the religions say the same thing. And I felt like I was, you know, under duress, being tortured, forced to renounce my faith. But I decided, no, I even being tortured, all right, it's a bit dramatic. It wasn't that bad at all. But what do you say in that moment? What do we say? What do we say about our faith? Is it just like all the others? And really, what we're doing in those moments is going back to the apostolic witness. And so I told him, as he pointed his gun at me, go and investigate. Go and investigate the accounts, and you will see that they are different. They are not all the same. Go and see for yourself. The truth is clear. The accounts that we've been left with are so clear. When you look at the other religions and truly see what they are built on, they are weak. They are contradictory. They do not stand on much. It's some guy in a cave that no one knows about, talking to God, writing it. Like, it's compared to the apostolic witness, we are so blessed. I truly believe that if someone truly wants to go and learn the truth, they will find it. It is so clear because of the incredible witnesses we've been left with. And there's many wonderful cases, people we know, people like Lee Strobel who go out to investigate the truth, and they come back as Christians against all odds. In the end of the day, there must be a creator of the world. And the question is, can he be known? And when you realize that he wants to be, surely it is Yahweh and his son, Jesus Christ. We can know him. He has reached out. He has sent his son. And you can read of his actions and hear the testimony of him. And that's what people have done over and over again. The Spirit of God works powerfully to convict that the apostles' testimony is the truth, and that we know this in our hearts and our souls. And so believe the truth, repent, and be saved. Let's close in prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, may we trust in your chosen messengers, those sent, who walked with Jesus and saw his miraculous resurrection. Help us to build our lives around Jesus as Lord and Savior until we gather with all your people on the final day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.